Romans session 117. Again, it's the ultimate security and the infallible guarantee of glory. Romans 8:28. Before we start, though, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the good day we've had. And we thank you for the time we've had to be able to pray and worship and truly focus on all these things. And Lord, we just pray your Spirit now will open our minds and our hearts and allow us to hear what your Spirit would teach us tonight. We just come to you for direction and for wisdom, for correction, and all those things that the Holy Spirit has been given to do. So, Lord, we're open to that and pray for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, Paul's been sharing in such a way that the Christians at Rome could clearly see and understand salvation and redemption and realize that it has been secured by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit, all three involved. Last time that we're together, we looked at the certainty and the extent of that security. Today, we want to take a little bit more on the idea of the extent of the security. We realize that it reaches everything that touches our lives. And the extent is limitless. And God is the guarantor of all of that. Now, as we continue this study on the extent, we need to recognize he's the source. He is his attributes, basically, continue to work for good for us. His strength supports us in trouble. And we are renewed according to the Scripture day by day by the Holy Spirit. All right? God is purifying. He's renewing our redeemed inner being in preparation for glorification and the ultimate good that he promised would come because of him in our lives. Now, we say that God causes all things to work for our good. And by far the most significant and best of good things are his own attributes. David used these many times over in the Psalms. If you read Psalms 26, you read Psalms 25, they start out with David saying, "Lord, this is who you are." And he lists the attributes of God, all the goodness and faithfulness and all that God is. And after he lists all these attributes, then he says, "Based on who you are, I ask you to deliver me. I ask you not to charge me my sin against me. I ask you to redeem me. I ask you to save me from what's going to happen to the people who don't believe so that my soul is secure in you." But it's all based on the attributes of God. So he's understood. The more you know about God, the more you know how to pray about what he can do in your life and how he comes to your life with all of these wonderful attributes. Now, Paul prayed that the Lord would give the Ephesians Christians wisdom. Now, here's something we need to keep in mind as we study these attributes. Is number one, God never gives his attributes away. You can pray for wisdom, you can pray for power, you can pray for all kinds of things. But in doing so, you have to pray for him and his presence. Because he doesn't give them to you apart from his presence. He doesn't say, "Okay, I'm going to give you my wisdom," without getting me. And we sometimes misunderstand that. And our prayers are always asking for things from God that are a part of who he is. Instead of praying, "Lord, you be present in my life so that when I need wisdom, you are my wisdom. When I need strength, you are my strength. When I need direction, you are my direction." And so we have to learn to get that in line so that we're not praying for something that he doesn't do. We can pray for all kinds of wonderful gifts from God, but most of the time we're praying for something that he doesn't give apart from his presence or from himself. And so we need to understand that. So God's wisdom provides for our good. And the most direct way of sharing his wisdom with us is by his presence in us. Is Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have that. Ephesians 1:17, last part. "Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what he prayed for them, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. How? In the knowledge of him. Well, how do you tie those two together? One is knowledge of who God is. The other is the wisdom that they're to be filled with. Well, the idea is that he and all that he is fills them with his presence. And then they therefore have wisdom beyond the wisdom of the world. Matter of fact, we're told one place in Scripture that those who have Christ and the Holy Spirit are wiser than their teachers. So we recognize that there is a wisdom that comes with the presence of God in our life that supersedes the wisdom of the world. It understands things the world can't understand. It sees things the world can't see. And so it gives us an entirely new perspective on life. And Paul is trying to get this across to the Roman church, that they would understand this presence of God here brings to them all of these wonderful attributes. He made similar requests on behalf of the Colossian church. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 1:9, he said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Again, it all ties into the presence of God. How am I going to know what his will is if I'm not in communion with him? How am I going to know what I should do and where I should walk and what the path should be if I'm not in his will? So it all ties together in understanding, first of all, who God is, and then that he dwells in us, that he is presence, is present with me all the time, no matter where I go or what I do. Later in Colossians 3:16, he said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving to your hearts, in your hearts, to God." All right, the idea again here that the word of Christ, the word of God, understood with the wisdom of God or by the wisdom of God, we will find that it will admonish us and it will cause us to be filled with joy to where we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs one to another. And we're singing with thankfulness in our heart. And it's all pointed to God. True worship, I'm going to say something you may not agree with, and that's okay. I just say, search it out, think about it. But music does not initiate worship. Worship uses music as an expression of what's going on in the heart. When I have a heart that is in worship mode toward God, it can use music, it can use words, it can use the Bible, it can use all kinds of expressions to show that attitude and heart of worship. But worship itself is not dependent upon music. It is only one avenue through which worship is expressed. That's all. So we don't come to church to be brought to a place of worship because we hear the music. We come to church to worship God from our hearts, and we will express it in music, in the word, in prayer, in all kinds of ways. But it starts inside the heart. It starts with the heart. Why? Because that's where he is. That's where he is. And we love him and we reach out to worship him with our hearts. And then we end up either singing a song or quoting scripture or praying or whatever we may be. But all of that is considered worship from the heart. So we need to get past this idea, and a lot of people have it, that the only way we can worship is if we're together singing hymns. That is not what initiates worship. What initiates worship is our relationship to Christ. That causes us to be in awe. That causes us to want to express our love for him. And it all starts with the heart. And then it will use music. Then it will use whatever. So that we come with a right understanding of what that relationship is all about. So worship, when we think of worship, you can worship in prayer meeting by prayer. You can worship in a Bible study by letting your heart literally be filled with joy and excitement about the Word of God. You can worship with song, when the opportunity arises. Hymns, songs, singing. But it all comes from a thankful heart, a grateful heart. How important is gratitude? I mean, just think about it in life. You and I, how important in our life is gratitude? Being grateful for something or someone or a situation that someone's caused or whatever. Just being grateful for people's love concerning it. We want to express that. And we usually do in one way or another. Either we come to them and give them something that we want them to have because we're so grateful for what they've done for us or grateful what they've been in our life. And we express it in different ways. Well, the same thing is true with our gratefulness to God and our thankfulness to God. We express it in different ways. So it's not just music. It's not even just hymns. I do have a little trouble, I think, sometimes understanding some of this Christian rock music coming from a grateful heart. But then I'm not going to judge anybody on that basis. It's not for me, but it might be for somebody else. I don't know. That's between them and God. But the bottom line is, worship is always between the individual and God. And how we express it is up to what we in our lives can accept and realize this is really sharing how I feel in my heart, my life toward God. All right? All right, so let the Word of God richly dwell within you. That means we have to spend a little time there in the Word of God. It's not going to happen if I never read it. It's not going to happen if I don't study it. It's not going to happen unless I let it come and live in my life and literally dwell there. And then it'll end up causing me to be filled with joy and gratefulness. And it will burst out in song and hymns, according to the scripture here, because of all the gratefulness in my heart, that thankfulness in my heart. Almost by definition, God's goodness works to the good of his children. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" What is it that brought you to God? His loving gesture in coming and dying for you and for me. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us while we were yet in our sins. He reached out to us to express his love through his son. So when we look at this, we realize it was his kindness and his love that brought us to repentance, brought us to a place where we in turn gave that love back and responded to his wonderful gift. Now God's faithfulness works for our good as well. Even when his children are unfaithful to him, our Heavenly Father remains faithful to them. We fail so many times in our life. And we try not to fail. We don't want to fail. We struggle over every failure we have. But at the same time, we fail. And if God were to just dump us every time that we fail, we'd be in dire hurt all the time. Because there isn't a day that goes by that we don't fail in one way or another. But he is still faithful. And he still calls us to himself, calls us to repentance when we fail or when we sin, but he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Word of God says. So we need to recognize that his faithfulness also works for our good. Micah rejoiced in the Lord, exulting these words, "Who is God like you? Who is God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession, does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love." When Israel was going through their roller coaster, just like we do individually, first they're all out for God, promise to do the right thing, then they fail. And then God comes in and sends them off to Babylon to exile. And some would say, well, he just threw his people away. He don't care. No, he didn't. He sent them there for one reason. so that they would learn to call on his name. And soon as he said, you call on my name, I will deliver you, I'll bring you back, and I'll rejoice, and I will bless your nation, and I will bless you. And they came back because they did call on his name. We have the story in the Old Testament. But then they failed again. And God sent them into captivity one more time to Assyria. And again, he didn't throw them away. He just took them there to teach them to call on him, to trust him. And they did, and he called them back, and he restored them and delivered them again. And he did this all the way through their history. Now, did he fail the last time? The last time he cast them out, he sent them all over the world. The temple was destroyed. Israel was destroyed, became captive, invasion, and the people were gone. They were gone out of the land. Did he throw them away forever? No. The promise was, one day, in God's timing, in God's way, you will come back to the land. And they did. And they're there now. Are they yet where they're going to be? No. Because there's going to be a change one day when a whole nation accepts Christ as the Messiah. And it's called in the scripture, the nation born in a day. They will receive the Messiah for who he is. But it will be those who are in the land at the time that this takes place. And the whole nation will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's going to be a marvelous day. It's going to be a wonderful day. It's going to be a magical day in the sense of after all these many, 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 many years of denying the Messiah, they're finally recognizing him for who he is and accept it. And God will then continue to keep his promise to David and to all of the others of how he will take care of them in the end time. And ultimately, he will reign on David's throne and he will reign over his people. And that's the promise. It's coming. Still out there. Isn't done yet, but it will be. And how do we know that? Because every other time he's been faithful and brought them back. He's going to do it again. He keeps his promises. He does it to you and I. We fail, he brings us back. We repent, we turn, he forgives us, cleanses us. Where we are, we're back with him again. And we do it again and again. And we do that the rest of our life here in this world. And it doesn't mean we do it on purpose. It means that there are things that we don't know about ourselves that we think we're pretty knowledgeable about who we are. But there's areas in our lives that we have yet to even see or know that are literally still at odds with God. And day by day, he's showing that to us. Day by day, he's teaching us. And we become distressed over things like, why do I do this over and over? Why? I know this doesn't please God. Why do I do this? And we have these issues in our life as human beings, and will until we rid ourselves of this frame that we're living in right now, Paul says. All right? So, but it begins with, one, getting the Word of God into us. And then, knowing that God is faithful and is bringing everything to our good. In Hosea 14:4, God said, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And that was just a picture for us to see of how he dealt with Israel and what was going on in his relationship. Micah rejoiced in the Lord, saying what we've already read. When a child of God is in need, the Lord promises, he will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. But you know, we forget these little verses. And we struggle. How can he love us? We are so sinful in ourselves. We fail so often. And we get into a negative mode. And wondering, really, am I really a believer at all? I've even gotten people who are that far gone. Am I really a believer at all? And the fact is, yes, you are. But you've forgotten something. You've forgotten what God said about people who are in trouble. And these little verses remind us he is faithful. He will love us freely. He will bring us back. He will restore us. And he will continue to walk with us. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What do you think that verse means? I mean, it says all your needs. Well, it means everything you need to walk with Him. Everything you need to be His child. Everything you need to be a part of the kingdom of God. He has provided and will supply everything you need. All things. Everything. Nothing's going to be left out. So God is faithful to do that for us, even when we fail. But God's word is also for our good. All right, Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All right, who does He commend us to? Well, Paul is saying to the Roman church, I commend you to God and His word. Two things. Now, we can take that two ways. God and His Son, who is the living word, or God and the written word that He's given to us, which is the word of God to us. Either way, we are commended by Paul, as was the Roman church, to those two things, which is able to build you up. All right? That's in Acts 20:32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's going to do what is needed to build you up to be part of the kingdom of God, to be part of the family of God, to be part of the church. But I must be commended to God and to His word. That must be my focus. That must be the central aspect of my life. That's really what it comes down to. Every good thing that we receive from God's hand is for our good. 1 Timothy 4, 4-5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. All right, look at that again. Everything created by God is good. Think about that. Everything. Some people have trouble struggling with what the scripture says about not being a part of the world and at the same time, how can I love the wonderful things God created? If I can't love the world, how can I love those things? Well, there's a difference here. One is a world system under the authority of the enemy. The other is the created thing. The mountains, the rivers, the oceans, sunlight, all these wonderful things He created. Those we can revel in. Those we can enjoy. Those can be a part of our life and bring joy into our life because they are for our good. That's what they're there for. All right? And so, if it's received with thanksgiving, if it's received with gratitude, then it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. It's interesting because I like the way that this is put, because the things that we face in life, sometimes we get something that faces us and we say, is this the right thing? Is this a good thing? What can I do about it? Well, first of all, I go into the word of God to see what the word of God has to say about it. It's a point where you use the Bible as a handbook. All right? What does God say about this now? All right, now that I understand what He says about it, then I pray for God's guidance in being involved in whatever it is. And I do it all with thanksgiving, with praise, with gratitude, all of that. So the more we see sin through the Word of God and prayer, the more we abhor it. In addition to His attributes, God's holy angels also work for the good of those who belong to Him. The angels are working on your behalf. Now, Hebrews is very clear in the statement that it makes in Hebrews 1:13-14. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He didn't say that to the angels. Who did God say that to? Jesus. Only His Son. It's the only one. All right? But the angels, He says, are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We have another in Matthew where it's talking about the angels of the children who seek the face of God daily. The idea is a particular angel guarding the child and approaching God on behalf of that child daily as a minister to the child, keeping the child safe, doing that which is necessary to help that child grow. Now, there's just a lot of things that the ministering spirit does. The same thing with us as Christians. They've been sent out by God to literally clear the path for our walk and our life day by day, taking out those things that God doesn't want in there, taking those out, saving us from those, and only allowing those things that God has said should be there. I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of instances in my life, and one in particular, a big one, where there was a tragedy that took place, and I was only one of two people who lived through it. Everybody else was taken home that day. Why? You question that. You think, why? Why me? Why did I stay here? Why didn't I go with the rest of them? Well, God had a different plan. He had a different purpose for me. And I didn't understand it at the time, and I was upset at the time because all my friends who were believers all went home in one day, except me. Now that brings two kinds of approaches. One, if I were a pessimist, I would come at it from, well, I must have done something wrong, and he didn't want me yet. Or I must have done something in my life that disqualified me. Or I can come at it from, okay, God, you had a plan for them, you had a plan for me. I just didn't have to be in that number, and so my plan is still at work. And you're still producing in my life what you want. And that is exactly what he has done. I wouldn't be here today if that happened. A lot of things in my life would have been gone at that point. I would have been home. And I'm always ready for that. But the bottom line is there was a lot of my life I would have missed because I was only in my 40s when this happened. And I'm in my 80s now, almost lived twice as long. God had a purpose. But the idea here is that all of that, God had a ministering spirit. Why was I saved from that? Who was involved in saving me from that? Well, it was God. Because the man who owned the property and that blew up, killed everybody, was a Christian. And he came to me the night before, the day before this happened. And he said to me, Ken, I know we talked about putting a night shift on here in 3 months, but I've decided to move it up to tomorrow. So don't come in tomorrow in the morning. Oh, okay. I thought, well, that's just, you know, things are moving better for the company than what we expected, so we're going to start the evening shift a little sooner. Until the next morning, when our real place, while I was not there, the place blew up and killed everybody. Why did God do that? He intervened. Who else was involved? Well, there was a young man who was struggling in his faith, but he was a believer. He was the only other one saved, and he was in the middle of the explosion. And everything around him was exploding. He was in this little house, and he was where he was doing a particular procedure on what the product was. All of the other buildings around him exploded, totally exploded, to where there was nothing left. It was right to the ground. But his little shack, right in the middle of the whole thing, stood, and he was inside the shack. You can't explain that away. You can't, there's no way that with all that, I mean, it was completely encircled by the buildings that exploded. Just the power of the explosion. One set off another building, another one set off another building, another one set off another. It just went boom, 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 boom. And it went right around him in a circle and didn't touch his building. Now, you know, God was the only one he was involved. That man was safe. Nothing was going to happen to him. Because it was not God's plan for him. So we know that God moves in that way. And angels are often there to protect us, to move us, to stop us from getting into tragic situations. We just don't see them. But there are stories in the Old Testament and some missionaries who've come back and told the same story. One is in the Old Testament that tells us about a prophet of God that was traveling from one city to another. And he was traveling through an area where there are robbers and people who almost inevitably would be robbed and beaten and left for dead. And he was moving from one place to another by God's power to do this. And he was traveling except one person with him, his servant. That was it. And they got to the other destination. Nothing happened. So they were praising God for the victories, whatever. And then they heard a couple of guys talking about, they saw this guy in the desert, they were going to rob him, but he had such an army with him that they didn't dare attack because there were more with him than with them. And yet he only knew there were two there. And the story goes that even on the journey when the story was being told, that the eyes of the servant were opened and he saw the armies of God, the angels of God around him. It's a fantastic story. And it's a real one because the Spirit of God is moving. The angels move at the beckon and call of God, and they've been sent out as ministers to you and to me. So you're never alone. You're never alone. I don't care where you are, you're never alone. Not only do you have God with you in the person of the Holy Spirit living inside you, but you have the armies of the angels around you protecting you and taking care of you and allowing only what God wants to touch your life. That's really what it boils down to. God's children themselves are ministers of good to each other. There we also have it. In his opening to the letter Rome, Paul humbly assured his readers that he longed to visit them, not only to minister to them, but to be ministered to himself by them. In Romans 1:12, that is, I may encourage together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. You never think you go into a situation that you're going to be the only one that's going to bless anybody. You have to know that that guy who's coming to minister is going to be blessed by you too and by your life and what God's done in your life. It goes both ways. And we're meant to do that with each other. Absolutely. To the Corinthian believers, the apostle described himself and Timothy as, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for the joy, for your joy. In other words, we're co-workers together in the kingdom of God. I have one title, you have another, and each of us have those gifts that God has given us, and we are co-workers together in the kingdom of God. And while I'm a teacher and a preacher, others do other things, some come along side other people and care about them, spend time with them, encourage them, help them. That's a ministry in itself. And we do that with one another within the body of Christ. And we're supposed to do that. So it isn't a matter of the fact that the pastor comes in and lords it over everybody. And if he does, he's not where he should be and he's not doing what he should be doing. That's not his job. He is to be a shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? A shepherd goes before the people or the sheep. He protects them as best he can, and he guides them in the path they're going to walk, and he feeds them. And they follow him because they know his voice. Does that mean he's lording it over them? No. Now, there are some churches that do in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's in subtle ways. Sometimes it's more obvious ways. There's a particular church that I'm thinking of at the moment that don't believe in tithing. What they believe in is that if you join the church, they send you, literally, an invoice every month. Based on what you declared your income to be, they send you an invoice for your payment to the church that month. That's what they do. They don't believe in allowing God to be in control of your giving. They're in control of your giving. If you're going to be a member of the church, that's what you have to expect. And they have a lot of things along that line. But Paul says, no, that's not right. They're not to lord it over you. I don't care if they're deacons. I don't care if they're pastors. I don't care who. Nobody should be lording it. We are all co-workers together in the kingdom of God. and we're to be mutually encouraging. All right? It is both the obligation and the joy of the Christian. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24. Although the truth is often difficult to recognize and accept, the Lord causes even evil things to work for our good. Now, it is less obvious and less pleasant channel of God's blessing that Paul seems to be emphasizing here. Those things among the all things that are in themselves anything but good. Many of the things that we do that happen to us are either outright evil or, at best, are worthless. All right? Yet, in his infinite wisdom and his omnipotence, or all his power, our Heavenly Father will turn even the worst of such things to our ultimate good. Now, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it happens immediately. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. But whatever it takes, it's a very small thing compared to the glory of eternal life and presence with Him. Okay? And as mentioned above, God uses His people's slavery in Egypt and their trials in the wilderness only to demonstrate His power against their enemies on their behalf, but also to refine, purify His people before they took possession of the promised land. He had two things going on. One, purifying the people, which He did. He stayed out there and kept them out there until all that old generation that denied Him and didn't do what He asked them to do, which was go into the land, were gone. Then He took their children up to the border and He brought them into the land of Canaan. During the time in the wilderness, God not only provided for them food, water, clothing didn't wear out, etc., all of those things. He was there, He was in their midst, but He was purifying them and getting them ready to possess the land. And the interesting thing here is that as the enemies outside would come to try to destroy them, God would protect them. And He did. And even when they got ready to go into the land, which was full of enemies, God protected them time and time and time again. So He was teaching the nations around them that God protected and provided for His people. At the same time, He was teaching His people what it meant to live honestly, openly, and obediently to His commands, which they must do in the land. And so He had both things going on. When He's working in your life and He's working in mine, and hard things happen, there are two things that are always happening. People are watching. How are you, or how are they, as a Christian, going to respond to this hard thing? Are they going to fight back? Are they going to get angry? Are they going to be bitter? Are they going to complain? I mean, there's a whole lot of questions. What are they going to do? Secondly, while they're seeing God work miracles in your life because you're not doing that or any of those things, you're still praising God, just like Job. Even though all those hard things came, he said, I will not curse God. Still trusted God. You will do the same. They see that. The other thing that he's doing is he's purifying you, taking out of you any part of the world that still remains, any part of your old life that still remains, any part of the flesh that still remains, taking it out so it does not have an impact on your life, thus preparing you for possessing your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Getting you ready. That's what he's doing. All right? And although the afflictions and the hardships in the Sinai desert hardened the hearts of most of the people and made them rebellious, God intended those trials to be for their blessing. When Daniel was threatened with death by refusing to obey King Darius' ban on worshiping any god but the king, the monarch reluctantly had the prophets thrown into the den of lions, which it became evident that the lions would not harm him. Daniel then testified to Darius, and here's what he said. Then Darius spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The idea is, he was challenged and charged with something that was not a sin. He did not do a crime against anybody. And God found him innocent, and therefore shut the lion's mouths. And the interesting thing about this is the king was pleased when he came out untouched. He had in front of him a testimony of the power of Daniel's God and what he could do. And it pleased him very, very much that there was no injury whatsoever to Daniel. The suffering and the martyrdom of many of his saints, however, are clear evidence that God doesn't always choose to bless faithfulness by deliverance from harm. I talked a little bit about this in the Sunday school class this morning, but it's still true, so very, very true. When we say and pray and read the Word of God where it says that He protects us, that He saves us from our enemies, as David cried out, it doesn't mean, and it never has ever meant, that He kept His saints from having to go through physical trauma, whether death as martyrs, whether imprisonment. Peter, Paul, many of the others ended up in prison, death by beheading, death by all kinds of means, or John sent away to an asylum to be in exile on Patmos. You never know where God's going to have you put. But it's interesting to know and hear from, even today, young pastor by the name of Branson. You know him. We've prayed for him. He gave his testimony the other day, and he talked about all the wonderful things God did in that prison as he shared Christ with the prisoners that was there. He said, in essence, until God's time was right, I was in the right place, doing what God put me there to do. When the time was right, then God allowed everything to move that took him out of the prison. But he said, I never looked back upon that stay as being anything other than the will of God. Interesting. While all of us out here are praying, God, get him released, get him released, get him released, he is in there saying, I'm here because God wants me here. Now we know, if you've studied Paul's life at all, a good portion of the later years of his life he spent in prison. And then he spent also in house arrest. And how many of those people around him came to know Christ because of where he was and what he did, right up until he died? God can put us in some strange places sometimes for us to minister. And they're not always comfortable places. Some of them are hard places. Some of them are difficult. Some of them bring physical harm. But the bottom line is, he will always be faithful and bring victory in the end. He always will. Not always will he release us that way, but he can release us another way. You've heard me talk early on when I came to this church about a friend of mine called Pete Becker, who was paralyzed from the neck down, had MS, prayed to go home for years, prayed for God to heal him for years, and knew him. I knew him before he ever really got down that way. He was able to walk around. He had a family. I mean, he was a strong young man. But he ended up in a bed, couldn't move, couldn't feed himself, couldn't move his arms, hands, legs, anything. And he was there for a lot of years. And finally God healed him. You know how he healed him? Took him home. And before he died, he said to me, God's going to heal me. I know he told me. And he says, how? I don't know. But whatever it is, whether it's here or there, I'm ready. And it wasn't shortly after that, he went home to be with the Lord. So God kept him around for a while. And I'll tell you, I know a whole lot of people who knew that man whose lives were blessed by him and what he went through and how God used him during that time. We think we need good health. We don't. We think we need to be safe. We don't. We think we have all these conditions that we need to have in order to be able to serve God. We don't. He can use us anywhere, if our hearts are there and our willingness is there to submit and be obedient to him. He can use us anywhere, whatever that is. All right, God uses the evil sufferings. God, you know what Naomi's name, we talk about Esther and Naomi and Ruth and these women of the past. Naomi's name, her godly Naomi, really meant suffering. She said, don't call me Naomi. She says, call me Mara, which means bitter. I'm a bitter person. I've got a bitter things in my life, hard things in my life. The Almighty has dealt with me bitterly. That's what she said. And after the bewildering afflictions which God had allowed him to be tormented by Satan, Job responded in simple trust. He said, naked I came into my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is it that we can take hold of on this world and hold on to with our hands and never have the possibility of losing it? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. We can't. Now, we've been given wonderful blessings in the way of people and events, positions, gifts that he's given us. Wonderful blessings. But not one of them is beyond having to be taken away if God desires to do so. He took everything from Job. Took his children. His wife left him. Everything. And she even said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And he said he wouldn't do that. And he never did. He did want a confrontation with God. He didn't want to talk to God. And he wanted to complain to God about what's going on until he met God. When he met God, he couldn't say anything and didn't say anything. He just listened. And when it was all said and done, he understood something he didn't understand before. God has a plan for your life and mine. And a lot of the things, we just don't understand them. We don't know why they end up the way they do. But we don't give up. We don't turn away from God. We don't walk away. We simply trust him that he'll bring out of all of it the good that he has promised. All right? And often, suffering does come as a divine chastisement for sin. That does happen. God promised Judah that despite the rebellion and idolatry that caused her captivity, he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. He sent them into captivity, but he said, I consider them like these good figs. Didn't cast them away, didn't hate them, but sent them to captivity for their good, so that they would learn, so that they would grow. God's chastening comes often in forms we don't think about or understand. God chastened certain members of the Corinthian church because of their flagrant and unrepentant sin, causing some to become sick and others to die. We know that because we repeat it and talk about it every time we have communion, that there are those who eat and drink and do not judge the body rightly, and for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or die. That's 1 Corinthians 11:29-30. So God's judgment does come. We know of one that's very stands out, really. It's in Acts. It's when the church has first come together, and it's Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were all of the people gathering together. They sold property. They did things. They put the money in the pot, and they were all having everything common. And Ananias and Sapphira was part of that. But when they sold their property, they decided to hold back a little bit and keep it for themselves, which was nothing wrong with that. They could do that. It's just that when they were asked about it, they lied and said they'd given everything. And first her husband came in and lied and dropped dead. Later, she came in, not knowing that it happened, and she lied the same lie because they had agreed, and she dropped dead. That was God putting fear in the hearts of the church. You cannot lie to God. You cannot lie to the Holy Spirit. So we don't know what good God brought out of that, except that there was fear in the church at that point. There was more care about how and what they said and their obedience. So it brought some discipline to the church, certainly. Now, James says this, consider it joy, all joy, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When you're being tested, just know that he's preparing you for something where you must endure. Whether it be the rest of your life, another big event coming, or whatever it is. He tests us so that we know and learn what endurance is all about. Trials that come directly because of our relationship to Christ should be especially welcomed. Peter put it this way, so that the proof of your faith being precious, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Idea? When the testing comes, you go through the refining fire, you come out the other side pure. Pure gold. All right? Joseph is a classic Old Testament picture of that. The example of God using unjust suffering to bring about a good. If he hadn't been sold, if he hadn't been in Potiphar's house, if he hadn't been in prison, he would have never ended up second to Pharaoh in the kingdom, thus providing food and sustenance for all of the then known tribe of Israel, which was his father, his brothers, his family, who came down to Egypt. He was in the place to provide for them. Never would he have been there if all of that hadn't happened to him. And Joseph understood it. He said to his brothers, you meant it for bad, God meant it for good. And we need to get to the place where we can say that too. You know, somebody may have done something against us or at us or to us or whatever, and we may look at this and say, all right, you meant this for evil, but what is God going to do good out of it? He's going to bring some good out of this. Now look, when he was sold, Joseph had no idea where he was going to end up, except that he knew he was going to end up in Egypt as a slave. When he was down in Potiphar's house, he probably figured, I've got a pretty good thing going here because I've been in charge of the entire house and everything. They've trusted me. Then that all fell apart. Then he ended up in prison. And when some of the people were called out, he said, tell the people to remember me. I'm here in prison. Nothing happened. Until one day, Pharaoh needed an answer to a prayer that he had. A vision that he had. And nobody could give him an answer to it until somebody said, hey, I remember there's a guy down there in the prison named Joseph. He can tell you what's going on. So they called him up. And sure enough, he told Pharaoh what it was all about. And Pharaoh then blessed him, honored him, put his clothes on him, gave him authority second unto himself. But he had to go through that period of time. Time in travel to Egypt. Time in Potiphar's house. We don't know how long he was there before that happened. Time in prison. We don't even know how long he was in prison. And then ultimately the place God intended for him to be. Second to Pharaoh in power and authority, and had charge over all of the food of the land because of the famine. Just what was needed to save his father, his sons, his brothers, and the entire family. So you don't know what God's preparing you for when you go through the tests. And sometimes they're unjustified. It was certainly unjustified with Joseph about what happened at Potiphar's house. So he was in prison unjustly. But that doesn't mean anything. God had him there for a reason. And that still, I believe, happens today. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, right now, what's happening, to preserve many people alive. All right, we're going to take this on again next time. But learning to understand what tests are about, learning to understand what trials are when they come, learning to understand that God is in control of all of this, and learning to understand that He has a specific outcome of all these things that will ultimately bring glory to Him and also bring honor and glory to us. That's His promise. And that's what He's working at. So instead of complaining every time we're tested, instead of agitating, instead of praying that we're gone, get it out of my life, no. Accept it from God and from God's hand. And look and watch to see what He's going to do with it. Because He will do something with it. It may take a while. It may take time. It may take days. It may take years. It may take months. We don't know. But He has an outcome already planned for you and for me. And the promise is, it will be good. It will be good. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Oh, what great truths these are. Courage is our hearts, courage is our life. And no matter what's happening in our lives, Father, we can know that You have the good in mind in every way. You've brought the angels to our help. You've brought people to support and encourage and love us. You've brought Your Son to redeem us. You've given us the Holy Spirit to teach us and direct us. Father, You've loved us from the beginning. And that love has never changed. And we thank You. And we truly do have grateful hearts. And we do have hearts that are ready to sing, to speak, to pray, in every way to worship You, who are the God of heaven, of the living and the dead, and of all that is created. We thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.